Adam, who was leading worship this morning, decided that he's so past leading worship with a lectern. He's not up for that anymore, which is the beginning, watch out for it, of a slippery slope that will lead to Adam leading worship through dance. I have this on good authority. But the effect of that is, you know, that no lectern. Can we do the notices without a lectern? Yeah, we can do the notices without a lectern. Can we preach without a lectern, Ben? No. No, we can't. So I have this one back, so I have something to stand behind. But there's no, like, nowhere for me to put my drink, and also you'll see my legs shake. But that's fine. That's fine. Good. Hello. Good morning. If you've been with us for a few weeks now, you'll know that we are in the course of a series which we call Nailing Our Colours. Now, Nailing Our Colours is relates back to, it's a sort of nautical image of when ships would run up their colours so that you knew what they stood for, who they were and what they stood for. It chimes with a picture that Tom had from another leader within the Commission family of churches about as a church being like a big ship. And as we run our colours up, as we more sort of take a confident stand about who we are and what we believe, smaller ships will gather to us. People will gather to that larger ship. So as part of that, we're doing a series like this. We've seen a lot of change of personnel over the last sort of 18 months, 2 years. In particular, lots of new people coming in, which is brilliant. A fair few pillars of the church leaving as well, which for us is not so good. But they're going on to pastures new as their lives develop. And so it seemed like a good time to reflect a little bit on what we hold important as a body. We were talking about this in Life Group a couple of weeks ago, and Chris talked about how he's always considered that that being part of a church is more about conviction than convenience for him. Being part of a church, more about conviction than convenience. It's not just the closest place to you, although I suppose there's an argument for that for the local church, but somewhere where you feel like you can really get behind what these people believe, you feel at home, you feel like you can commit to that. And so with all that in mind, we're going through a little series looking at some of the distinctives of us as a church, some of the things that we hold dear. Now, some of them aren't really that distinct. Some of them are true for a lot of churches. So we started off talking about being a gospel people, for example. We talked about being a people of holiness. Now, hopefully, every church would put their hand up for that one and say, yes, that's absolutely fundamental to us too. We start with Jesus. We don't start anywhere else. We're committed to being set apart for the purposes of God. We don't subscribe to anything else. But some of them are a little bit more sort of specific to us. So other churches may also say, yeah, we want to be a people of generosity. But we're saying, yeah, we want to be a people of generosity. We want to be a people of unity, a people of community, a people of participation, commitment. And so today is another one of those. This week we're going to look at being a people of encouragement, or an encouraging people, which scans a little bit better. It's another sort of element of that community thing. It's different people with different gifts and different personalities, but brought together by faith in Christ to be a body, a family. We're going to look a little bit about what constitutes encouragement in the first place, and then attack it from two different angles: what we are, what we say to each other, and what we are to each other. So that's where we're going this morning: encouragement. Now, encouragement is one of those words that we're so familiar with and we use so often that I think it can be a little bit helpful to consider what we actually mean by it, because we might all sort of start from different places. According to my dictionary, the concise Oxford English Dictionary, if you're interested, to encourage is to give support, confidence, or hope, or to help or stimulate development. To give support, confidence, or hope, or to help or stimulate development. I think that's a pretty good definition, really, and it's a pretty fair reflection of the type of encouragement we see in the Bible. I started this sort of preach by having a particular passage and a particular application that really had been on my heart. I was with the guys on Friday and I was talking about, it's been on my mind, he says, pointing at his heart. So this time, on my heart for a few weeks. But I thought, right, okay, that's nice, but it's really only about 3 minutes, and the people might appreciate a three-minute preach, but probably you should do a bit more. Becky and I have been on holiday, which has been lovely. We were away last week, and I took some of the time when it was on the day when it rained, I went through the back of my Bible, this lovely little concordance, and I looked at some of the examples of encouragement and the word encourage, and I ran through them, and they seem to group a little bit into a number of different types. There's the encouragement of the oppressed. We can see that in Psalm 10, for example, where it says, "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry." Or in Isaiah 1, where the rulers of Sodom are encouraged to seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Well, there's encouragement in terms of reassurance, such as in the face of false teaching. You get that in Acts chapter 15, where it says this, "To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who'd sent them. So there's something in reassurance, like theological reassurance there, or in terms of what happens after death as well, is another example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Ooh, where's Thessalonians? Get it confused with Timothy. There it is now. Where it says the coming of the Lord, it says this, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So encouragement in terms of reassurance. There's encouragement in terms of seeing what God is doing in the church. As Paul expresses to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, brothers, in our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith." Or encouragement to live as an exhortation to holy living. Paul tells Titus to encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And the writer to the Hebrews sees encouragement in discipline, where he says, "You have not forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." So encouragement in terms of sort of holy living. There's encouragement that urges us to press on. Hebrews 3, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And, of course, perhaps the use of the word that we're most familiar with, there's encouragement as in creating an encouraging community. Hebrews 10:25, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." 1 Thessalonians 5, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And Romans 1, "I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." So that's quite a long list of different types of encouragement. It shows, I think, that encouragement in the Bible can mean a number of things. It can be used, it's used in a number of different ways. And it gets broader still, I'm afraid. Romans 15:4 talks about the encouragement of the scriptures, which is a pretty good description, actually. When you read through it, the Bible is full of passage after passage and page after page of encouragement, reminding me that I might be hard-pressed on every side, but I'm not crushed. reassuring me that I have a sure and certain hope, exhorting me to live a life worthy of my calling, and urging me to throw aside what hinders and run the race, and more. But is there a unifying thought here? And underneath all of these different sort of senses of encouragement, is there one thing that sort of underpins them? Well, I think there is, and I think that it's about speaking truth into a situation. I think that's basically what elevates encouragement beyond mere nice sentiment. It's more than saying, like, it'll be okay. It's about bringing something of the kingdom of God into a situation. It's about sort of the focus moving from our own circumstances and capabilities to his purposes and his power. It's a change of perspective. Encouragement doesn't change the facts on the ground, but it changes the way we view them. Nehemiah, you may be familiar with the story of Nehemiah, and he gathers people together to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they come up upon some opposition, and Nehemiah addresses his men, and he says, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." As part of this, I thought it might be nice to show a little clip of a sort of rousing speech like that that encouraged people. And I thought, where do you get speeches like that? And I thought, oh, there's some great rugby ones before, like, the Lions tours and stuff. There's some legendary speeches. And I went on YouTube yesterday to have a look to see if any of them could be shown. And they're all full of expletives, absolutely chock full of expletives. So I'm not going to show one. But like that Nehemiah one, that's sort of Shakespeare before Shakespeare, isn't it? That's brilliant. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. The don't be afraid of them part by itself is pretty meaningless. It doesn't really change anything, does it? Don't be afraid of them. Oh, right, I'm not afraid of them anymore. Thank you for that, Nehemiah. No, don't be afraid of them because remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. It backs it up. It brings something of the kingdom of God into a situation and it raises people's heads. And so that, I think, is sort of the key. That's what I think underpins encouragement. It's the way we're talking about it. It's the way the Bible sees it here. It's about bringing something of the truth, bringing something of kingdom into a situation and raising people's heads and changing your perspective on it as a result. Now, we'll sort of dig into that a little bit later if that's not clear. But encouragement is something God does for us often. Psalm 10 referred to that. You encourage them. And I'm sure many of us will be able to relate to that for ourselves. Maybe we've brought a situation to God in prayer and he's encouraged us, or we've read something in his word. But amazingly, it's also something we can do for each other. Through the words that we say to each other and the way we behave, we can bring truth into situations. Romans 12 lists encouragement as a spiritual gift. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. But like evangelism or serving or giving, it's something we can all do. So I said I was going to look at encouragement sort of broadly, seeing the way, different ways it's used, and then to sort of approach it from two different sides, what we say to each other and what we are to each other. So, what we say to each other. We can encourage each other by the words that we use, but we can also do a heck of a lot of damage that way. Words are powerful like that. James refers to the tongue as a fire. He says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." It's pretty strong stuff, really, isn't it? And all the more reason to pay attention to what we say. Paul points the Ephesians to a better way. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Nor should, later on he says, "And nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." That's, I think, the instruction to us as well. Being an encouraging people means cutting out the unhelpful stuff and in its place, building people up. Now, I don't imagine that any of us would hear that and respond with a sort of, "Gosh, really? I'm not allowed to say nasty things? I never thought it. I never thought that was the case." But equally, I don't think any of us could really sort of, you know, look each other in the eye and say, "Absolutely nailing that every time. Every word that comes out of my mouth, wholesome, good, building people up, encouraging people." Because there's something sort of appealing about unwholesome talk and coarse joking. I went to an all-boys school and I work in an office entirely with guys. I get this. It's something sort of fun. It's a cheap joke. It gets a laugh. It makes you feel part of the in crowd. It makes you feel sort of accepted. Ha ha, I said a funny thing. You know, it was a slightly coarse thing, but it was a funny thing and everyone's laughing. And that's really all that matters. It's something about that little joke at somebody else's expense that makes you part of the in crowd and sort of them not. You know, it's like gossip, isn't it? It's nice to know something that other people don't know. And then it's nice to tell everybody else so that they all knew that you knew something that they didn't know. It's brilliant, isn't it? But we're called to more than that. The Bible calls us to more than that, to use our words to build people up, not to tear them down, to encourage them, to speak truth into their situation, which I think is a pretty outstanding mandate. And I was wondering what that might look like. What might that look like for us? What am I suggesting that we do more of? Well, I think it's in the same way as this sort of encouragement in the Bible is quite a broadly used term, so I think the application could be quite broad. It's a word, isn't it, to a friend who's going through a rough time that reminds them that God is with them in the storm, that he loves them and wants to see them flourish, that he's mighty to sustain them, bring them through to the other side. It's something prophetic, I think, for an individual or for the whole church. 1 Corinthians 12 says that everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. It can be reading the Bible together, reflecting on the truths of God, understanding more about his character and his love for us. It can be sharing stories of what God is doing in our lives or in the church. Vanya's already done that this morning, sharing a story with us that encourages us. It's why we love baptism so much, isn't it? Seeing stories of what God has done, of lives transformed, and going, yes, this is great. It's why when we have people like Steve Gorkroger come, or we have guys from Food for the Hungry come, or we hear the guys from the Operation World at WEC, and they come and they tell us about the state of the church around the world, and we love that. We sit there going, yeah, this is brilliant. Do you know the church in China is massive now compared with where it was? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it brilliant that we serve a living, active God who does this stuff? It's urging someone to keep on running, to fix their eyes on the prize and not give up. It's sort of urging them to throw off every hindrance. Sometimes that may mean a little bit of sort of gentle rebuke in there. It's all part of the encouragement, I think. It's acknowledging and praising the ways people serve, from the small stuff, like saying to the guys that are going to serve us tea and coffee later, thank you for your serving us. Thank you for the way that you do that, that you put yourselves out on a Sunday morning, from the small stuff right up to the bigger stuff. And like honouring Sai for the work she's doing with these shoeboxes. 20 years of spearheading that. 20 years of pushing us to more than we would naturally do if it was just left to us. To say, would you like to do a shoebox? But no, on it every time. 100, 150, 200 shoeboxes is going to go from here. I don't know whether that's 200 is aspirational, so I'm not sure. But it's brilliant, and we honour that stuff, and we recognise it. And we say, this is good, you're doing a good thing in this. I'm not trying to paint, sort of provide an exhaustive list, but I'm looking to give a flavour, different people, different situations, different relationships with them, different types of encouragement. It doesn't have to be a never-before-expressed thought that radically alters someone's life. Mum, used to be an English teacher at a school in Cressex in High Wycombe before I came along and ruined everything. And I used to be an English teacher and would always try and sort of share something positive with the pupils in the class. Sort of something sort of about their work. You know, that's lovely. That's lovely use of an adjective there or something. You know, that's an incisive comment there about Shakespeare. But sometimes that was easy. And sometimes it really wasn't very easy, in which case, those were the times, Mum tells us that those were the times that she would look over their shoulders and go, lovely pen. But it's even the small things, even the text message that says, I'm thinking about you today, even the arm, on the hand on your arm that says, I can see what you're doing, and you're doing a good thing, you're doing just great. The underlying thing beneath all of it, whatever it looks like, is that we're speaking truth into a situation. We're taking a bit of our own experience of God, a little bit of our own knowledge of him, and sharing it. And that might be direct. It might be a verse from Scripture. It might be going and saying, I was reading through the Psalms, and there was just this verse that I felt was really appropriate for you, would encourage you. Or it might be sort of more broad, more to do with our own experience. And you say, oh, I went through a situation kind of similar to the situation you're going through, and this is what God taught me through it, or this is how he brought me through, or this was what was really helpful for me. It's about sharing something that lifts the eyes of the other person out of their circumstances and helps them see things differently. Helps them see a little bit with sort of gospel clarity. It's about using the words that we say to build up, not to tear down. To sow good into lives and situations, something that benefits those who listen, to quote the Ephesians passage. I think there's also something about being open and generous with our praise. We see this a lot in the epistles. The apostles commend people to the church or thank them for their support and service. There's a great little passage in Philippians chapter 2 that's a good example. We're talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not for those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only upon him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, that you may see him again, and you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. We don't do that very much today. I don't know whether it's a sort of fear of a sort of cult of personality, or putting people on a pedestal, or sort of making them big-headed or proud, but we don't really seem to publicly honour each other very much these days. And I think it would be nice if we did that a bit more. I think it'd be nice if whatever platform we've got, whether it's like a platform like this, or whether your platform is in conversation with your friends, or it's a social media thing, to actually use that to honour people and to thank them for their contribution. Gene, you pray so well when we're here on a Sunday morning, and you pray so well, and you add depth to our worship. You add depth to it because you dig in your prayer. And it's brilliant. And I think we all benefit from it. And I, thank you. But we don't say that stuff, do we? Well, we don't do that so much, do we? We don't sort of say to people, this guy, he is brilliant. I so appreciate his servant heart. I so appreciate what he's done for me. We don't really say that publicly. We sometimes maybe say it to them privately, but we don't really honour people publicly. I think we could do more of that. I think we could do more about using the platform that we've got to say, that's great. You're doing really well. I love what you're doing there. I appreciate so much what you've done. I tell you, I used to work for a charity that called Embrace the Middle East, formerly called Bible Land, and it's a Christian charity. It has every year an annual sort of service, AGM and a service, and it's led by, the last few years that I was there, it was led by an Anglican vicar, and it's a tricky one, these sort of ecumenical services, because you don't know where to pitch it, because people are coming at it from all sorts of different points of view, and so, you know, what's really sort of advanced and jolly for them and sort of, you know, new and happy is sort of stuff that, you know, was written before I was born, and like song-wise and stuff. And then what's natural for them, like this sharing the peace. I don't know if you've ever been to an Anglican church and shared the peace. It's the single most terrifying thing about the UK church. I think it's just awful. I hate it. And I'm like committed to it. I get it. But, But they did this thing and they said, at the end, sharing the peace. Sharing the peace involves, my mum loves it. Sharing the peace is when everybody stands up and you shake hands with people and say, peace be with you. Is peace be with you? Peace be with you. But if you know everybody, it's fine. If you know everybody, I think it's fine. But if you're sort of sneaking in the back and you're trying not to be noticed, you don't really want to meet everyone. And then this thing goes on for like more than just 15 seconds. It goes on for like 3 minutes. And everyone's walking around the church, meeting everybody, shaking hands, saying, peace be with you. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But I find it, anyway. Anyway, it's a tangent. We were at this service, and we had to sort of say, we were encouraged to turn to the person next to us and say to them, "I love the face of Christ I see in you." Now, I was sitting next to someone that I was absolutely, like, I knew wasn't a Christian. And at that moment, it was awkward, and actually we just laughed at each other. But there's something about that, about the encouragement that we say, "I love the face of Christ I see in you." Like, being able to say that, that is brilliant. You show Christ in such a brilliant way when you do that thing, and I appreciate it, and it builds me up, and it strengthens me, and it encourages me. And I think that we'll find sort of mutual encouragement through that, using our platforms to build each other, and not being afraid to do that, not being afraid to sort of praise, I suppose. So, what we say to each other, significant. What we are to each other, equally significant. I think it goes beyond just words. It goes into action. It goes into how we relate together. The Bible talks about the church as the body of Christ, about being brothers and sisters. We've already heard in this series about the importance of unity and community as a reflection of the Trinity. It's an attractive thing for people outside the church to see. And achieving that means more than just saying things. I mean, just saying the right things. It's about being there for people, being for people, wanting their best, wanting to see them succeed, and knowing and wanting them to know that. When I was growing up, when things got a bit sort of fractious and tense, family, and everyone's going, Dad would say this little phrase, and he'd say it quite often, six words or seven if you take out the conjunction. And hugely significant for me, he'd say, "Just stop it. Just stop whatever was going on and say, hey, we're all on the same side." Mind blown. We're all on the same side. It's a small little thing. And we knew, me and my brother, knew that he meant it. It's like something that him and mum built into our family, the complete conviction that whatever happened, whatever situation we were facing, we faced it together. We were all on the same side. That these were people who wanted my best, and I wanted their best, and we were pulling in the same direction. And it's significant. You know, it's a phrase that still gets used. I think most recently got used in the run-up to my brother's wedding. Something would have happened. Come on, kids, we're all on the same side. But it's a phrase that I've used already. I've only been married for 18 months, but it's a phrase that I've already used more than once. But it's significant. And what's true in that sort of family context should be true for us together as church as well. We're all on the same side in this. We're different people, for sure. We come from different backgrounds. We've got different personalities, but we're united by Christ. We're a family together, adopted into the family of God. We're on the same side. And that's massive, because if we get it and we make that live for us as a community and that becomes our reality, then I think our experience of church is all the richer. If I look around me and I know that people are for me, that nobody's waiting for me to trip up, nobody's watching out, nobody's keeping score, nobody's making little judgments, then I feel like this is a place that's safe for me. This is a place where I can be secure. This is a place where I can sort of step out and try new things and be real and open and honest. If that's what our life groups feel like, if you can look around that room at those other 10 people and feel like these people are for me, well, that seems like an environment where I'll be more prepared to say, I was praying, I kind of think the Lord is saying this. I'm not sure, I don't really do the prophetic, but I kind of think he's saying this, because it's safe, because you know that even if it's wrong, people aren't going to go, "Oh, heard that one wrong." Meh, meh, meh. You know, they're for you, they're in it for you, and you can look at them and say, I just never really understood this hell thing. Surely that's not really what happens, is it? And you can dig into it and understand it together without people saying, "Well, that's a shoddy theology there. I'm not having that. I'm not speaking to that person again." Because you're safe, because we're exploring this together. We're on a journey together. We're on the same side together. And I think that's just massive. If we can look around and know that the people around me want me to flourish, want to see me flourish, they want to see my relationship with God develop, they want to see me moving on in him, to know him better and to make him known better. It gives me the confidence to try new things. It doesn't happen overnight. It's the product of time and effort. It doesn't just happen with words. It's not just, you don't just say it. Like, we're all on the same side. Okay, we're all on the same side. Great. You show it. It's something that we sow into it. You develop it. You, by the way that we love each other, the way that we keep each other's confidences, if something's shared in four walls, then it's shared in four walls and we don't spread it out. If it's something that's, you said, right, we're going to pray for you, then we do pray for you. If it's, you just sort of getting behind people and you show it. And over time, we develop something that feels like, yeah, these people are for me. These people got my back. I can go to this person with a problem, or I can be real with them, and I know that they are on my side. That seems to me to be what it's all about. That seems to me to be community. That seems to me to be what, when the Bible talks about bearing with one another, loving each other, being a body and a community and a unit together, it's about not sort of trying to be the best and the foremost, and I'm going to say my bit so that everybody sees I'm jolly well right. But we're together as community. We're a body. There's a passage, I said that there was about one passage that sort of would take about 2 minutes to preach. Here we go, we're on it. That had been on my mind a bit recently, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And it's this. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 3, just for the sake of completion, let me do this. Verses 21 to 29, and it says this: Moses forbidden to cross the Jordan is the little subtitle I've got. And it says, at that time I commanded Joshua, you have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. At that time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country in Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me, and he would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So we stayed in the valley near Beth Peor. The context there, obviously, is about leading the people of Israel out of the desert and into the promised land. So it's not directly transferable to where we are today. But I think there is a relevance to it. I think that line, encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people. The commission on all of us is to make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus left his disciples with. At the end of Matthew, we read it, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. But I can't go to all the nations by myself. I can't even go to all of this nation by myself. I can't get to this community by myself. You will encounter people in your life that I'll never meet. So there's a sense in which when you take the gospel to them, you take it on my behalf. So you lead this little body of people into that situation. So encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people. You're leading us into your life situations. You're leading the people of God into that friendship, into that relationship, into your workplace, into your family, into your neighborhood. You are leading us into that. So the commission for us, the instruction for us, is to encourage and strengthen you in that. If you're doing that, if you're leading the people into a situation I'm not going to go, then the thing that's on me is to say, you do that. I'm with you in this. I'm supporting you in this. I'm behind you in this. You're going to go and see people. You'll go places I won't go. You'll meet people I won't meet. You'll see things I won't see, but I can stand with you in it. Encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people. I think that's really what it's all about. It's about building each other up with our words and our actions so that we are strong to carry out our great commission into our schools and our families and our neighborhoods and our workplaces. There's so much in life that could tear us down. Stuff we read about in the media about sort of what the perfect life should be, what our lives should look like, what it looks like to have a complete and fulfilled life. Or people in our jobs or workplaces that say things about us that are unhelpful because they're motivated by greed or ambition. Or a sort of prevailing cultural view that says that the church is irrelevant and God is dead and he's past it. And there's so much that can tear us down. And the mandate on us, the commission on us, the important thing that I want to encourage us to do is that we counter that for each other. That in our interactions with each other, we lift each other's heads above all that to see things to see Jesus in our situations, to see things with a gospel perspective. You might go through 6 days and 22 hours each week of sort of stuff that's grinding you down. Well, in your conversation with me, I want your head to be lifted. I want Matt to be what I do for you, is that you come away from that, that's better. There's something of life in that. There's something of kingdom in that. And that's what I want from you. That's what we should be for each other. A place where we can come together and go, this is good. Every interaction I have here is good. I know these people are for me. I know there's no backstabbing here. I know there's no difficulty here. I know there's no hidden agendas. This is an environment where I can just straighten my spine and go again into a world that wants to bow me down. Now, I'm not saying that we're not already doing that. One of the peculiarities of this little series is that it's partly reflective of where we are, and it's partly aspirational of where we want to be. For all of those things. We're a gospel people, we want to be more like a gospel people. We're a holy people, but we want to be more of a holy people. We're a people of unity, but we want to be more a people of unity. And the same is true here. We're already doing it, but we could do it more. So Paul's conclusion to the Thessalonians is my conclusion to us. He says this, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It's my suggestion. I know that in your life groups, this is probably the environment where it's work itself out most relevantly, most directly, because you're not all going to speak to everybody on a Sunday morning. But that's the sort of environment where we're here to build each other up, to strengthen each other, to be behind each other, to know that I'm for you, I want your best, I know that you want my best as well, and we go forward together. You lead the people into that situation, I lead the people into mine, and we support and strengthen each other in that. That's everything I had to say. It'd be great just to finish. I know we're at 5:30, but it would be great just to finish by reflecting just for a few minutes in a song. I think Adam's got one lined up. Just something that lifts our eyes again. Says the fact that I can encourage you, the fact that I can go beyond something that just says, like a band-aid, that just says, oh, there, I'm sure it'll be fine, is because I know it will be fine. It's because there's a God up there who works through me. He's got an there's riches there that I can sort of feed in to your situation. I can bring truth to bear in that situation. So let's just close, can we, with, I'm not quite sure what song we're doing, but